We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a privilege to extend that peace to one another. Normally, as we get you to sit down, we make lots and lots of announcements. Today, I just want to remind you that our Wednesday evening program is done for the year, so it's an anti-announcement. If you weren't here last Sunday, we had Serving Our City, a local mission Sunday, and if for some reason you came and didn't take the little booklet home or you missed last Sunday, there are nice booklets about all of our local ministry partners, and one of the ways that we invite you to use the Serving the City booklet is to become more familiar with our local mission partners, to begin to pray for them regularly, think about new ways you can volunteer or give or just learn more about these partners. So we invite you to do that, and we're so glad that we're gathered here in God's presence for worship. And now Heath Henderson, one of our elders, is going to lead us in prayer.
Morning. Please join me as we pray. Psalm 92 begins, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. For you, O Lord, have made me glad. By the work of your hands, I sing for joy." Father, we worship you this morning. We celebrate your greatness, your steadfast love, your covenant-keeping love. Father, your faithfulness towards your people. This evidence is ever before us, but we see it today in particular in the evidence of these communicants who've joined your visible church. Father, we believe the promises of their baptism, that they are marked as Christ's very own, knowing that you who began a good work in them will see it through to completion. Praise be to you, O Most High. To acknowledge your greatness and your covenant-keeping love and your faithfulness is also to acknowledge that apart from you, we are unfaithful. We are unable to keep your covenant. Father, apart from the work of your hand through the faithfulness of Christ, we are without hope. So help us today and every day to rest in the completed work of Christ. Lord, we pray for today for those among us who have particular needs of intercession. Father, we pray for Bill and Cindy Hay. We give thanks for the many years of faithful service here at Covenant that they've provided. Father, we humbly ask that you'll send your peace to be with them as they're dealing with their health issues. Father, show them your faithfulness once more as you have so many times before. Father of all life, we give you praise for the life of Scott Hendry Tilford, born to parents Margaret Ann and Sean. We pray that there's not a day that he will not know you. Father, please be with Margaret Ann and Sean as they raise him. Give them your peace and rest in your promises. Father, we give you thanks for the many ways we see your kingdom coming to our community and to the world through our missions partners and the ministries of our church. We pray this week for feast, not famine. We pray for Rachel Pointer, our guest speaker, who will be encouraging our women to rest in Christ as we enter this holiday season. We also lift up our missions partners, particularly the Chalmers Center, as they equip local churches to address the broken relationships that are at the root of poverty. Help us, as we partner with them, to live out Jesus' kingdom today. Lord, it is with great gratitude that we lift these prayers up to you, and we give ourselves to you. Father, enable us and encourage us and equip us now as we receive your word preached this morning. All for your glory, we pray, in the name of King Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Well, this is obviously an important Sunday in the life of our church. What a great privilege it is to welcome so many sisters and brothers to the King's table with us for the first time. That's so significant that we brought a guest preacher in from Cambridge, England. And so I get to introduce you to you, the Reverend Dr. Craig Bartholomew. And some of you may have seen the paragraph about him. It's pretty impressive. And you saw that he studied at Oxford. And so you're excited that he's another Ole Miss grad. But he studied at the other Oxford. I can assure you he's a little bit of a rebel. But here's what I really want you to know about my friend Craig, who's about to preach God's word to you, is Craig has been a good friend to Chrissy and me for two decades now, and to our children. And our relationship with Craig has deepened our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God's word. and to live as subjects in God's kingdom with renewed joy and hope. So if you will, I'm going to read our gospel passage today, and then my friend and our brother Craig is going to come and preach God's word to us. Would you please give your attention to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen.
Well, it's wonderful to be with you here in Birmingham, Alabama this weekend. And I want to thank you for the marvelous hospitality as a church that you have shown to me and the meetings we've held over this weekend. And I'm particularly grateful to Robbie and Chrissy for their fabulous hospitality and also for the invitation to a mayor Anglican to preach to you on this Sunday morning. So you might want to fasten your seatbelts and say a quiet prayer, and let's see how we do with this marvelous passage that has just been read to us from Mark's Gospel. And you know, I should just say to those who are being welcomed as communicants today that it's an enormous privilege to preach at such a service. As you come to eat and drink of Christ in a full sense with the people of God here in Birmingham, Alabama. Now, I know that if I go after about 1:30, Robbie will do one of these football tackles that I've had to watch while I've been staying with him. I don't understand it. He was trying to explain to me last night how it works, but I'm kind of stupid, you understand, when it comes to these things. And I did have a whole lot of things I wanted to say about Robbie, but then I thought, well, no, maybe it would not be upbuilding, you know, if I told you all the bad stories, but they're very few. But the topic and the title for my sermon is going to strike you as a bit strange, but I hope by the end of the sermon it will have penetrated your hearts. And I do believe passionately that if what I'm saying is in accordance with the Word of God, I'm going to speak a word this morning that will liberate some of us in a way we've never been liberated before. Now, maybe if I come back in a year's time, if Robbie and Chrissy will allow me to, we will see if that was true. But honestly, I believe that the material that we are dealing with here today can transform our lives, and I don't say that lightly, and can lead some of us out of the morass of afflictive emotion in which we find ourselves circling again and again into a place of contentment and joy. I really believe that. So let's travel through this together and see if you agree with me. Now, during the pandemic, and you do realize, don't you, that we've lived through a pandemic. It seems ages ago now, but it really wasn't that long ago that we were going through a very unique time in the history of the modern world. You know, we hope that something like those 2 years of pandemic only occur about once every 100 years. But so you lived through that, and I lived through that. I was a senior research fellow at a university in Chicago when the pandemic hit, and then the university closed, and I had this bizarre journey back to the United Kingdom, not knowing if Uber would work, not knowing if the planes were flying, not knowing if the airports were open, not knowing if the taxi would pick me up in the United Kingdom, and then straight into lockdown in my house in the UK. And, you know, so what we had to go through in our modern dynamic world was all of us were forced for a sustained period of time to stay in one place. And I imagine coming to the United Kingdom, to this part of the country, where it's relatively affluent, many of you have phenomenal jobs, you travel a lot, you're on the move, you had to stop. And you had to stay in one place. And I wonder how you found that. Was it a relief? Was it uber stressful? Did it strengthen your marriage or did it nearly destroy it? Do you still love your kids and do they still love you after having had to hang out with you during those long times of being in one place together? Now, you know, one thing I do want to do as a visiting preacher, I want to congratulate you. You have survived and lived through a very unusual time. And so I want to say to you, on behalf of God, well done. Not that you lived it perfectly. I know myself and some of you too well to think you did that. But you survived through it all and you've come out the other side. The other thing I also want to do on this occasion is to pay homage to and remember the millions of our fellow citizens in the world who did not survive. And some of you knew them. And you know, one of my concerns, and especially coming out of Europe, even as we have staggered out of the pandemic, I was hoping for some time to process what had happened. And before we could even stagger right out of the pandemic, for the first time since 1945, we've had the sounds of war on the continent of Europe once again. And it is sometimes, I feel as though the world has gone mad. Personally, I'm enormously grateful for America's leadership in supporting Ukraine against this horrendous and unprovoked invasion of Russia's invasion of Ukraine. So I want to thank you for that. But what a strange time. And I do encourage you to give yourself time to process what we have been through. You know, that's the problem with the modern world. It's just always on the move. There's never time for reflective space. And so we have been through an unprecedented time. We all, as it were, became Benedictine, at least for a while. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Benedict is the great father of monasticism. And some of you will be starting to think, well, here we go with this Anglican stuff. Well, that's all right. But that doesn't matter too much. But if you are a Benedictine, and you get Anglican Benedictines, you get Catholic Benedictines, you have to take a vow of stability. And that vow of stability means, which some of us, we all tasted to an extent during the pandemic, you will stay in one place. You won't move around. So you see, during the 2 years of the pandemic, it was as though all of us, the whole world, became Benedictines for a while. Now, one of the things that really strikes me with our passage is how Benedictine Jesus was. See, you and I too easily assimilate our image of Jesus to ourselves. So we think, yeah, Jesus flew with American Airlines, and he was zooming all over the place. Well, no, no, no. In almost every part of the Gospels and the New Testament, it's exceedingly rare for Jesus to go outside the border of ancient Israel. Yes, he moved around preaching and teaching from synagogue to synagogue and so on and so forth, but there are very, very few places where Jesus ever went beyond the border of ancient Israel. This text is one of those very, very few places. If you read here, Jesus went off to Tyre. Now, you all know about Tyre, right? Well, there's no reason why you should. But if you study, and my recent research has taken me very deeply into this stuff, ancient Near Eastern culture and literature and so on and so forth, if you think of a map of Israel, and you know that on the west of Israel, it's all on the coast, if you proceed up north, you come to Phoenicia. And now Phoenicia is where Tyre is a major city. Phoenicia actually was hardly a nation. It was really a loose connection of these very major cities. Now what's important to know about Phoenicia? They had really great harbors. Israel had virtually none. Now, what happens if you have great harbors? You become a great maritime nation. And if you're wise, and they were wise, you develop extraordinary commercial activities through shipping. So, you know, when we read that Jesus went into Tyre, some of us are thinking, oh, he went off to some primitive place for a little retreat. Well, it's not how the Phoenicians would have seen it. The Phoenicians would have thought, you know, we are the commercial shipping, nation of the world. Who's this barbarian coming to visit us from down south? They don't even have a decent harbor. So you've got to start to get into this a little bit. And so it's really, really interesting. If there's so few places in which Jesus goes outside of Israel, you've got to take notice and ask the question, what is going on here? Now, as is so typical in gospel narratives, there are many things going on at the same time. The text and the message of the text is multifaceted. So one thing which I resonate with very deeply is Jesus sought rest. And, you know, Robbie was asking me what I was most looking forward to about preaching. And I said to him, Robbie, introverts and extroverts experience this very differently. Has Chrissy taught you nothing? You know? So what I'm really looking forward to, Robbie and Chrissy are going away on study leave this week. I'm going to be staying by myself in their house for a few days. That's what I'm looking for. And Jesus recognized, amidst busy ministries, you need rest. So he goes across the border into Tyre, into a house. He wants no one to know where he is. And so he sought rest. At another level, because you've been going through Mark's gospel, you know what precedes this passage, right? And if I had time, I would test you. And then I would sign penance for all of you. I'm sorry, I'm only kidding. There would be consequences if you couldn't remember what precedes this passage. It's all about clean and unclean. Do you remember that? And how Jesus breaks through all the Pharisaic rules and everything, and he tells them, it's not the external that contaminates you and makes you unclean. It's what comes out the very core of your being, the heart, Those are the things that generate real uncleanness. You know, selfishness, anger, the desire to murder, hatred, all these are the things that really contaminate. You know, thinking that a person with a different skin color is somehow inferior. And then we generate those ideas and they run into history and they become incarnate like apartheid in the South Africa that I grew up in. Where if you didn't have a white skin, you were a second-rate citizen and your life was not worth anything and we discriminated against you. That is unclean. It's not whether you wash your hands or you keep to certain rituals. It's allowing the heart to become misdirected and develop approaches to life that are counter to God's shalom. And then allowing these terrible things to run into history and cause absolute havoc. The names of racism, the big lie, and authoritarianism and violence, and so on and so forth. Those are the things that make us unclean. Now, one reason Jesus may have gone into Tyre is to demonstrate that. You can go outside the boundaries of Israel and it does not defile you. Now, I remind you, Phoenicia was uber religious. This is one of the most fascinating things studying the ancient Near East. There are gods everywhere. There are a gazillion gods. And so Jesus has just taught that it's not what comes from the outside, it's what comes from the heart. And so now he moves beyond the land of Yahweh into a land where there are a whole range of other gods. And it is a way of showing, I think, that it's not that that contaminates, it's what emerges out of the heart. Now then, thirdly, what is going on here is we hear the overtones of the gospel, the good news, which is for the whole creation. You know, this is an early sort of sound in the symphony that will be picked up later and then eventually will become the very heart of the whole thing. And in Mark's gospel, there's a motif that we call the messianic secret. And what we learn from this passage in ironic, delightful fashion, I mean, I often would love when in the new heavens and the new earth to, if I ever get the chance, to take Jesus aside and say, Jesus, you know when you told them, don't do it, don't go and tell anyone, and they go tell everyone. How did you feel? Like, what's going on there? You know, it's kind of glorious disobedience. Please don't quote me on that. You can quote Robbie on that, but you cannot quote me on that, okay? But it is a kind of glorious disobedience that the messianic secret, you can try and hold it down. You cannot hold it down. What we would say in England, this news will out because it's such catastrophically good news. And so that's going on here. Now, moving towards the final point, which is what I want to focus this morning, what happens here is that a non-Israelite, the Syrophoenician woman, and a non-disciple, she's definitely not one of the 12, she's definitely not an Israelite, has an interaction with Jesus, and in the process shows us the true nature of saving faith. It is a truly remarkable text in that regard. Now, you know, this kind of thing is not that uncommon in the Bible. Do you know that delightful book of Jonah? Well, Jonah's a prophet. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. But when Jonah doesn't like the word of the Lord coming to him, he loses all Israelite fear of boats and shipping. He becomes a veritable Phoenician. He leaps, gets a ticket as fast as he can for Spain in the other direction, hoping that sometime on the beach would stop this word coming to him. And in the journey that he goes on, do you remember how those pagan sailors demonstrate true faith where Jonah doesn't. And here you have a Syro-Phoenician, not part of the Old Testament people of God. And I mean, much more worse than that, you have a woman. I can say that in a PCA church, I think, can I not? But you know, there's all sorts of different ways in which women functioned in the ancient Near East, but often the cultures were patriarchal and male-dominated. But here is this very upmarket country with this phenomenal shipping and commerce and all the rest, and a whole lot of their own gods who are surely quite adequate. But it's this woman, somehow she finds out that Jesus is on retreat. She makes a beeline for the house, she falls at his feet, and she says, "My daughter is suffering some kind of demon possession, will you please heal her?" Now, you know, maybe one day we could write a book, Robbie, The Jesus We Don't Like. That's when you retire, because otherwise we might have to retire. But, you know, there is Jesus is a very interesting, he's strange, right? Can you imagine, Pastor Robbie has just arrived at Birmingham, Alabama, and some pagan woman hears about this fantastic new preacher, which he is that. And they come and, make an appointment, and they're crying in his office. And Robbie, saying, you can help my daughter, she's in terrible straits, and so on and so forth. And Robbie says to her, "First let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children, that is PCA children's bread, and toss it to the dogs." Well, I can imagine Kim saying, "We may need a new pastor." She'll sound the alert, and Chrissy wouldn't be that impressed either. So it's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Here's a woman in desperate straits. She's fallen at the feet of Jesus, and he says to her, in response to her desperate plea for her beloved daughter, "It's not right to take the children's food and chuck it to the dogs." Now, you know what he's saying to her. Now, just so that you get the story correct, the diminutive for dog is what is used here in the Greek. And what is being referred to is not stray dogs who are vicious and horrendous, but probably the little dogs that they would have had in a household. So it's not some kind of vindictive, horrible term, but it is a very demeaning term. Now, theologically, you understand what Jesus is doing. He's saying to him, "You're not part of the Old Testament people of God. You're not an Israelite. They must be fed first. And it's not appropriate for me at this stage to toss their food to the dogs." And but what he does here, and this is the beauty of Jesus, and why we, of the many reasons why we love him so much, his response actually allows her to bring out in the open the true nature of faith, which is to say, a bit like Mary, "I am the Lord's handmaiden." Just enormous humility to be able to say, Lord, even the little dogs in the household, they're allowed to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Now, I want you to recognize how radical this is. Because my hunch is this is a well-dressed woman from upmarket Phoenicia. She's got access to clothes and garments through trade that make Israelites look like peasants. And she could have said, "Who the heck do you think you are? I am a Phoenician, wealthy Birmingham woman. And get off your pedestal and show me the respect I deserve." But she doesn't. She recognizes that in the presence of Jesus, it is not inappropriate for her to take on the role of the domestic dog. She recognizes, we might say, and incidentally, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, and some of us here have studied that for years and years, written far too many books about it, etc. There's one huge thing that is at the heart of Old Testament wisdom. And it's the hardest thing to get right in the world. It is the insight. I am not God. That is what is at the heart of Old Testament wisdom. But it's so hard for us to get that right that we read books like Job, books like Ecclesiastes, books like Proverbs that will tell us the respect for God, the fear of the Lord, which the Syrophoenician woman manifests in absolute exquisite way. That's what wisdom is all about. But fallen, broken human beings, the endless temptation going right back into Genesis 3 is we would be God. And God would do well to serve us. But real faith, and especially those of you who are coming to communion today, when you come to the Lord's table, can I remind you, you're coming to the Lord's table. It's not Covenant Presbyterian Church's table. It's not the Anglican's table. It's the King's table. And when you come to this table, you must come like the Syrophoenician woman. Honestly, I don't care if you're the wealthiest family in Birmingham, Alabama. I'm not that interested, really, if you've won the top business award for the last 10 years and secretly you've got like 30, 40 million tied away, or that's a small amount, and you're the biggest donor to Covenant Presbyterian Church. Who cares? That's not what life is about. Life is about the King. And the Syrophoenician woman, she got it. And she manifested real faith in positioning herself as a fallen, broken creature with dignity in relation to the one who is truly King. Now, you know, how does this all relate to seeking obscurity? Well, what I'm trying to get at is, now, you know, we don't know what happened to this woman after that. It's interesting, isn't it? We never learn again. We don't know her name, the Syrophoenician woman. But, you know, the thing that has made her remembered forever and into the new heavens and the new earth is she manifested proper faith, which is truly extraordinary. Her historical legacy is assured for all eternity because she manifested true faith. Now, what I'm interested in, as I draw this to a conclusion, is the way in that which this reflects on the place of the ego in true faith. Now, I think most of you understand what I mean by ego. The word ego means it's the I. It's the way in which we think about ourselves and the way in which we manage ourselves in relation to others in the world in which we live in Birmingham, Alabama, or wherever else. And one of the greatest, in my opinion, thinkers of Christian spirituality in the 20th century says this: almost every problem we struggle with is related to problems with our ego, our I. And I think this actually is correct. A church like this, a person like this, the culture in which we live, oh boy, the culture in which we live, it is flooded with people with inflated egos. Now, what do I mean by an inflated ego? Well, if you want a picture, it's so big that they can hardly get it through the door on the way out. That's a sort of evocative image. But I want to just make this clear. An inflated ego can certainly be thinking that you are far better and superior than others. But in our culture, many inflated egos emerge from thinking we are worthless. Both those polarities, I'm worthless, and America is just so grateful to have Craig Bartholomew visiting, both of those lead to inflated ego. Now, you will know, for example, that in America and the West, we are amidst a hurricane, a flood of narcissism. Narcissism always presents itself. You immediately realize you're in the presence of the inflated ego. You go out for lunch with them. They don't ask you anything about themselves. They use the word I 3,500 times. They tell you all about themselves and their accomplishments. When you start to talk about yourself, you know what they do? They yawn. Involuntarily bored, because it's not about them. What is so fascinating to me in the literature of narcissism is that a lot of narcissism emerges from a small, insecure understanding of the self. And then it compensates by projecting itself out in the world as strongly as possible. And any of you who have encountered narcissism in a relationship will know how absolutely deadly it can be. Now, this is not to say that narcissism can't be healed, but it is to say it is a profoundly deep dysfunction of the human psyche, and we are awash with it in the West. You cannot live in a culture where Western individualism is the name of the game and think you're not going to have a problem with inflated egos, because Western individualism is a millimeter away from that approach to life, which is constantly saying in a thousand ways, look at me, look at me. Preachers are very prone to this temptation. You know, you must, when you leave today, tell me, you know, Craig, it's been so great to have you here, and this was so much better preaching than we normally get from the pulpit. I will call a doctor to take your temperature, because I'm an Anglican and we don't specialize in great preaching, you understand. But you see, it's so easy, isn't it? And then someone says something to you or snubs you today, and you go home and you spend the week fretting about this. There's teeth marks on your desk. You burn the supper. You kick the dog. Why? Because of your inflated ego. And we're in a culture, you can't live and work in this culture without being in danger of having an inflated ego and running into them every day. And you know, I work in academia, in the university context. It's narcissism on steroids, because it's full of big heads with virtually nothing else. And they're all threatened by anyone else who might be better than them. So they've got to pull you down all the time. Now, how do we navigate all of this, the temptation in ourselves and the huge dysfunction in our culture? We seek obscurity. Now, this is what Sister Wendy Beckett, an English nun, taught me. Sister Wendy Beckett is world-renowned for her programs on art that she did with BBC and books on art and all sorts of things. But I didn't know. She lived as a contemplative nun in a convent in Britain, where her great joy was to spend 8 hours a day in prayer, hidden. And then one day she did a program to help her convent for the BBC on art. It was so phenomenal. The BBC producer said immediately, give her her own series. So her obscurity was shattered. But do you know how she described her fame doing that art program? For her, it was a sacrifice. What she really wanted was the 8 hours a day in prayer. And the mantra that I learned from Sister Wendy Beckett which I cannot tell you how much pain it has saved me, is Seek Obscurity. So Craig has published another book because Craig is a writer. But Craig is at a university where people are very threatened by the fact that Craig has published another book. Do you see how easily the vicious circle gets going? Then Craig is sitting at home biting the table, saying, why don't they acknowledge how great Craig is? Well, it is of no consequence whatsoever. I am a little dog in the household of King Jesus. And if I seek obscurity, it's not about me. I want a John the Baptist type approach to life, amidst whatever happens, so that he may increase and I may decrease. In conclusion, and I'm over time, for which I apologize, I had a spiritual advisor for 10 years in Canada while trying to live as a Christian in academia, which is one heck of a task if you've tried it. And I would go to him once a month and I would say, you know, you won't believe what they're doing to me now. You know, I'm being harassed, this is happening, that's happening. There's no recognition whatsoever, no matter what I do. It just gets more trouble. Now, he would never say to me, Craig, it's right that they don't recognize you. He'd never say that. And by the way, we shouldn't want to claim, but we should want to be seen for who we are. That's a beautiful thing. So he would never say to me, it's right that they don't recognize you as a human being. But what he would say to me, he'd say, oh, Craig, another opportunity to be overlooked. Another opportunity to be overlooked. What I would say to you as you go out into this week, another opportunity to become the Syrophoenician woman. It is not about you. It is about Jesus. And the sooner we realize that, and the sooner we seek obscurity, rather than through our 1,000 social media accounts trying to get the world to realize it's all about us, the sooner we will find, amidst this crazy culture, contentment and peace. And then if, like Sister Wendy Beckett, God chooses to drag us out of obscurity into global prominence, it will be of no consequence. It will be a sacrifice. But we will then pay the sacrifice because it will enhance the reputation of King Jesus. So my brothers and sisters, my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you as you go out into this week, seek obscurity and see if it does not lead to peace and shalom, and enhance the reputation of Jesus. Amen.